I trust you've heard the title of a drama queen. Hopefully, we have never been labeled as such, especially guys. When you think about the characteristics of a drama queen or a dramatic person, what comes to mind? It's someone who is just whatever the situation, be it family, friends, a relational kind of situation, a financial issue that's come up, something from work, sometimes some even in a church situation, there's just always this crazy kind of desperation, this needs complex that surrounds them. There, it doesn't matter. It could be, again, a number of issues, but whatever is going on in life, it's just chaotic. There's no sense of fulfillment. It's just one thing after another. And sometimes it's the case that, their desperation is leading them to take steps that don't seem to line up. It don't seem to be the appropriate course of action, sort of from the outside looking in. They're desperate, this drama's going on in this situation, so they're going to go and do this, or react this way, or go and do that. And sometimes you have to pull back, and if you have a relationship with this person, a familial relationship, or a business relationship or something, you're trying to rein the, okay, let's, can we talk about that a minute? Or you don't, you sort of, with the drama person, how much do I say? Do I, is this more of a sit-down? I'm talking on the phone with them. Can we get together for coffee sometime soon, tonight, now? You know, it's just, you just try to rein them in. Let's think about this, and kind of just dramatic all over. But there is one sense in which I want to think about the drama queen or the dramatic person and take one aspect of that and think with you about it this morning in terms of dramatic need. This really does express New Testament faith, a need, a dramatic kind of need, a desperate kind of need, where the person in view who is calling out to God has perhaps gone through a dramatic cycle. They have had a series of issues that have led them to a point of coming to the end of themselves. It's a drastic situation for them. There's no plan B because they have tried every other option. So now this is it. If I don't have God to help me in this situation, there's nothing else to look to. This leads us to thinking about Luke 8 and the sequence of miracles that we see in Luke 8. If you're a guest with us as you're turning to Luke's Gospel and to chapter 8, we have been walking through the book of Luke since November. We began in late November of last year thinking about the first couple of chapters in preparation for Christmas. And this was intentional, to walk through then Luke much of 2017. Before that, in 2016, we spent much of the year going through the book of Jeremiah and setting up Luke, in a sense, walking through Jeremiah and in larger sections of text, a few chapters a week, thinking about Jeremiah's frame of thought toward Jerusalem and how that sets us up to think about Jesus as he approaches Jerusalem in Luke's Gospel and speaks about the judgment that would come and the reality of forgiveness finally in him. And we're trying to put together these larger sequences of Old Testament and New. And it's led us in Luke 8 to think about, or in Luke's Gospel, to think about how the Gospel is structured. And we have these first couple of chapters where we recognize Jesus has come and they're angelic witnesses and Mary gives birth and Elizabeth's birth of John the Baptist and Zechariah's prophecy. this whole series of voices speaking about the fulfillment that has come in Jesus Christ in the days of Caesar Augustus. This has come, Jesus, now. And what we should recognize in these first couple of chapters is that fulfillment is now arriving in person. As Luke has written about this, he wants the drama of God's work in Christ to stand out. If you're with us in Equipping Hour this morning, our adult Sunday school time, we thought about this idea of fulfillment in the book of Ephesians, in the gospel. And that fulfillment is rooted in the person of Christ and his coming and the new covenant in him. And Luke sets those ideas out in this historical sequence in the first couple of chapters, and then moves to thinking about John the Baptist in Luke 3 and John's announcing of the Messiah. He's not the Messiah. He's preparing the way for the Messiah. And we progress into chapter 4, and I've set out for the last couple of weeks that chapter 4, when Jesus goes into the synagogue in Nazareth and he takes the scroll and turns to Isaiah 61, and this great prophecy of Isaiah that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to proclaim freedom to the captives, good news to the poor, to heal. This message is now being proclaimed in Jesus, and it's a self-proclamation that the time has come. This is the inauguration of Jesus' public ministry. He is setting out and he is proclaiming who he is. And again, this is a statement, perhaps an exclamation point of fulfillment. Now the time has come. And the activities that Jesus undertakes in Luke 4, all the way through Luke 9, when he begins to go to Jerusalem, there's a shift in the text. Even if you have a red letter Bible and you scan through Luke's gospel, just page after page, you know that there's a good bit of drama in these early chapters, Luke 4 to Luke 9. There's a situation described that's black lettering, and then some teaching of Jesus scattered in or statements read. But between Luke 9 and when Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, in Luke 19, there's this large section, and a good bit of that is read. It's Jesus teaching on the way to Jerusalem, including some of the famous parables in Luke 15, the lost son, and so forth. These ideas that Jesus sets out in a large teaching section. But here in the early part of Jesus' ministry, as is recorded in parallel a good bit in Matthew and in Mark, Jesus' early ministry in Galilee, he is setting himself out as the Lord's anointed prophet, the one who has come to proclaim freedom to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind. This is his ministry, and he engages these activities over and over again. He sometimes does these healing miracles. Someone who has a skin disease or some kind of infirmity or weakness, sometimes that weakness is connected to a spiritual reality and a bondage. And the demons who are hovering over and inside of these individuals, these demons who hold these individuals captives, Jesus goes right to the source, to those demons, and they're shuddering, they're afraid of who has come near to them. And they're calling out, they recognize who Jesus is. At times, Jesus does great works not even being present in the place where the activity happens. A healing from a distance. Sometimes, as we have read already in Luke 8, Jesus calms the storm. He has power over nature. His power is going out in all kinds of directions. And occasionally, when Jesus performs a miraculous act, someone who can't walk is now able to walk, he speaks about this as a token of forgiveness of sin. And it's these scattered sort of instances that are bullet point expressions of Jesus' statement in Nazareth in Luke 4 and the fulfillment proclaimed from Isaiah 61. Here's how it's happening. Here is how it is happening. Here's another instance that the Spirit is upon me and that he's announced that I'm announcing the good news of the Lord and that I'm doing this miracle. All of these instances from Luke 4 through Luke 9, these are instances of Jesus coming and his power and what he has accomplished. And we come now to a sequence of miracles, four of them, that follow Jesus' teaching in the parable of the sower. Notice with me in the text in Luke 8, the parable of the sower begins in verse 4. And then it's explained, followed by the parable of the lamp and the light. You're familiar with the parable of the sower? Four soils receive the seed that is scattered and sown about, and this seed has a revelatory function. How the soil responds to the seed that is scattered ubiquitously, just commonly out to everyone, same kind of seed, and the seed reveals the soil by how the soil responds to the seed. And we see that fourth soil, the good soil, is the one that is productive. It's the singular receptor. It's the soil that responds as it should to this message of the kingdom. Remember, this is not a common message that Jesus is proclaiming. When he says that seed is being scattered, we should understand it's the seed of fulfillment. It's the seed of end times. It's the seed of the Spirit's power upon him to proclaim freedom to the captives, to show his power over nature, over disease, over demons. This message demands a response, is the point, a fruitful hearing kind of response. And the miracles that follow the parable of the sower each demonstrate the kind of response of various individuals and beckon us to think about good soil. Daryl Bach writes of this sequence, "The idea of this miracle section is Jesus' comprehensive ability to deliver people and his compassion for them. The miracle culminates a sequence of four miracles of differing need: danger in nature, danger from demons." We looked at those ideas last week. Today, disease and death. All of these emphasizing Jesus' comprehensive ability to deliver people. His authority extends to the whole of creation and life. There's no sphere of reality that humans experience that Jesus is not sovereign over and able to deliver in. So we're asking the question this morning, what does good soil look like in real life? It's one thing to talk about faith abstractly, but the Bible speaks about it in real life. Real life responses. Returning to Galilee, into the land of synagogue influence, Jesus continued to demonstrate his prophetic authority over disease and death, responding to the desperate needs of those who seek after him and set their needs before him. Join with me in following this sequence of miracles. We've already thought in Luke 8 about the calming of the storm, the trip Jesus makes to Gentile country across the Jordan River to the Gerasene region, and the demon-possessed man, and how that miracle made the people afraid and sent Jesus away, asking him to leave their region. Now Jesus returns, and we see in a sequence from verse 40 to the end of the chapter, verse 56, this sequence of miracles where there's one scene that is set out, and there's a structuring device in verse 42. My translation uses the word while to set forth an interruption that happened along the way in verse 42, and another at verse 49, while. And that recalls us to the first instance. And so there's this sandwiching of ideas. There's one scene set forth, and then an interruption, and then there's a return to that scene. So it moves in full circle, and there are miracles that happen in each of these scenes. and these miracles help us to think about good soil in real life. Notice the first with me, verses 40 through 42. When Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all expecting him. Verse 40, this return idea is return back to the region of Galilee in the north and cities like Capernaum, Bethsaida, Nazareth, around the Sea of Galilee. This was a place where Jesus had set up his operation. And each of the Synoptic Gospels sets this out. Matthew and Mark and here in Luke, they're all concentrating this early life of Jesus in terms of his ministry and what he's doing in these cities and in this region. And if we were to slow down and look through Luke, as we've done several times, when Jesus does a miracle in one of these places, when he's teaching or some dramatic event happens, news spreads and news continues to spread. So when he returns, it makes sense that Luke supplies verse 40, they were all expecting him. Just then, verse 41, a man named Jairus came. He was a leader of the synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet and pleaded with him to come to his house because he had an only daughter, 12 years old, and she was at death's door. A number of things could be discussed here. Let me set out just a couple. First, this man is a leader of the synagogue. The leader of a synagogue here, different than what we saw in chapter 7, where there's a centurion who built a synagogue. He was a man who needed honor in Jewish eyes because of the favor he had done for them in building a synagogue. He was an outsider, though. He's a centurion giving a gift for the synagogue. This man, on the other hand, Jairus, is an insider to the synagogue. He is one who is in charge of making sure that the scriptures are read, someone who might, in Nazareth, this kind of a figure who would maybe handed Jesus the scroll of Isaiah 61, someone who is in charge of the general spiritual order in terms of the teaching of the law and making sure that people understood the law. And when we think about law, perhaps the second idea we should get from verses 40 through 42 is that the law, again, does have a commanding frame about it. Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. But it has that within a broader historical flow of thought. The law includes the account of creation. That's the law. Genesis 1 is the law, Genesis 2. And that's where it starts. Our God is the creator. And for Israel to think about their God as creator, it's to think about him as king of the universe, the omnipotent one, the one who is over all. And then that implies that the gods of the nations around Israel are inferior to them and their God. It's the God who makes commands because he has called his people to be his own. The law is the book of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. It's deliverance from Egypt. The synagogue leader is in charge of the moral character of the people, but he's in charge of their worldview. He is responsible to make sure they think of God accurately, and their God is the king of the universe. Their God answers to no one. Their God has chosen them. Their God has preserved them generation after generation despite the exile. He is the God who keeps his promises. Look at Jeremiah. Think about that new covenant. It's coming. This is our God. He's the God of faithfulness. And the synagogue leader's job is to make sure the people remember that their God is the faithful God. And he is going to act on their behalf. He's the God who answers the desperate pleas of his people. This is a man who knows the accounts we've thought of already this morning. Turn with me for just a moment to Hebrews chapter 11. Go to the end of your New Testament and then back just a bit, almost to the very end, is the book of Hebrews. And in Hebrews 11, the author of Hebrews sets out the kinds of ideas that a synagogue ruler would want the people in his synagogue to know about. When you think about the law of Israel, be sure to include Hebrews 11. Verse 1, now faith is the reality of what is hoped for, what is not seen, for by it our ancestors were approved. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen has been made from things that are not visible. Go on down to verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please God. For the one who draws near to Him must believe that He exists, and He rewards those who seek Him. And the catalog of faith throughout the rest of Hebrews 11 is a catalog of faithfulness. People who were faithful in seeking God to meet their needs. Faithful in desperate situations. Hebrews 11 has a number of characters, male and female, across centuries. One theme that would link them all together is that they're all desperate. Abraham, no child. God says, number the stars, your descendants are going to be like that. He and Sarah are getting old. He's desperate. And he believed God. He trusted God. Abraham, with his son, Isaac, knife in his hand, trusting God, and the angel of the Lord, don't stop, and a ram in the thicket for the sacrifice. Moses before Pharaoh in Exodus 5. He's desperate. There's no one else to go to. His people, his lineage, his kinsmen are crying out from oppression. Who else to go to God but you? And now Pharaoh, the most powerful man. Go to him, the Lord says. We could look at Daniel. We've already talked about David this morning. We could think about Hezekiah opening up himself and the threats of Sennacherib in the portions of Isaiah 38 and 39 when he is sitting there before the Lord. Lord, if you don't help us, we are done. It's desperate. This is what Jairus is in charge of, teaching about God's faithfulness in desperate situations. And he comes to Jesus. Verse 41, look at the text. He fell down at Jesus' feet and pleaded with him to come to his house. Do you recognize the fulfillment that Jairus is getting here? All that I've said to you and tried to detail is hopes in Yahweh. And he comes to Jesus. Joel Green writes it this way, in terms of setting, the contrast between this scene and the previous one could scarcely be more blatant. From Gentile country, Jesus returned to the land of the Jews. He had been in a situation that epitomized ritual impurity. Now he is confronted with the need of a leader of the synagogue, one whose role it is to maintain the reading of the law, the teaching of the commandments. Jairus, though he is a ruler, makes neither claim to advanced status nor demands upon Jesus. Instead, he comes in humility with a plea for help. Jairus declares his humility and submission by falling at Jesus' feet. This is a man on the road to understanding fulfillment, all the hopes of Israel's God, and he comes to Jesus. Just as the man who had been cleansed in verses 38 and 39, who was told to go and say all that God had done for him, speaks of all that Jesus had done for him. Luke wants us to connect the dots. Well, we've come to our first marker then, verse 42. While he was going, the crowds were nearly crushing him, so many people around. A woman suffered from bleeding for 12 years verse 43, who'd spent all she had on doctors. This is a desperate woman who spent all that she had, couldn't be healed, verse 43, by anyone. And there she approached Jesus from behind and touched him. This whole sequence goes together, not just here in Luke, but Mark chapter 5 records it, Matthew chapter 9. Each of these, Jairus' daughter, a synagogue ruler's daughter, is needing Jesus' help. She's at death's door. It's a desperate situation. And while Jesus is going, there's this woman. Not desperate to the point of death, but desperate for 12 years of social stigma, impurity, being a cast off. And she touches Jesus in her desperation. She would make him unclean, by the way. She risks further social stigma, her own reputation, just to get near and touch him. And notice the text. She just touched the tassel of his robe. And verse 44, what happened? Luke provides an adverb for exclamation. Instantly, her bleeding stopped. And Jesus unpacks the scene for us. Luke has Jesus unpacking and interpreting the ideas. Verse 45, "Who touched me?" Jesus asked. Daryl Bach writes, "This woman's condition is not only an uncomfortable one, it's forced her to live detached from society because anyone coming in contact with her would become unclean until evening. The result would be complete social isolation, possibly extending to being unable to marry, being subject to divorce. Despite this cultural pressure to stay away, she seeks Jesus out, and Luke notes that the condition had not been healed by anyone. And she touched Jesus, instantly she's healed, and Jesus recognizes that power has gone out from her. Who touched me?" Luke has Peter speaking, "Master, the crowds are hemming you in," verse 45. "You expect us to find out exactly the person who touched you? There's a crowd around you. Who knows? Somebody did touch me," and what Peter speaks of in general terms, Jesus obviously knows of in specifics and explicates that. No, someone did touch me. Verse 46, continuing, "I know that power has gone out from me." This use of power and the imagery here in the idea of power going out from Jesus is a complexity. Jesus senses that something has been accomplished in that woman touching him. He didn't volitionally say this should be done. She touched him, power goes out, and this power has an effect. And it's interesting that in the imagery of the text, the same kind of idea is expressed in salvation. This woman being saved. The fullness of power, the fullness of salvation being expressed in the imagery of the text. "I know that power has gone out from me." Verse 47, "When the woman saw she was discovered," this is remarkable, "she saw she was discovered, she came trembling and fell down before Jesus," and notice the public display. "In the presence," verse 47, "of all the people, she declared the reason she had touched him, and how she was instantly cured." Joel Green again writes, "What is unprecedented and unanticipated is her touching Jesus in the first place, and now, even more so, her public announcement. Luke spares no potential embarrassment. Her proclamation is before all of the people. Note, too, the content of her declaration. She is concerned with why she touched him. Only now, in response to her public testimony, does Jesus commend the woman and pronounce that she's whole. Her cure was realized in the privacy and anonymity afforded by the crowds, yet her real problem was a public one. Hence, Jesus has her make a public declaration of her actions and her understanding of what she had done. Jesus signals that he's not content to leave her cured according to biological definitions only. Jesus embraces her in the family of God and calls her daughter, restoring her to her people. Notice the text. Verse 48, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Her faith, not a superstitious belief in a power-working man, but her faith and trust in who God is, operating in Jesus from what she knew, reaching out in desperation for Him. This is faith. It is coming to the end of yourself and taking the next step. Every individual in Hebrews 11 is absolutely desperate, and God is commanding them to walk into the desperate situation, and the only hope they have is that if God proves faithful to who He says He is, and that He will do what He says He will do. That's the faithfulness of God, and that's faith that saves. It's faith that has no plan B, no other option, and fully recognizes who God is and what He has said about Himself and His capability for these situations of real life. Faith is not abstract. It works now. And she testified to the whole of it. Verse 49 begins with our second structural marker. We saw the first one in verse 42, while. Verse 49, does your translation begin with the word while? While he was still speaking, someone came from the synagogue leader's house saying, "Your daughter is dead. Don't bother the teacher anymore." Someone from the synagogue leader's house has run out of trust in God, has run out of faith. Jesus' capability is done. He could only operate if he came while there was some evidence of life in the child. "Don't bother," verse 49. And Jesus interrupts. Verse 50, when Jesus heard it, he answered him, "Don't be afraid." What does he say? Only what? Only believe. Good soil, faith in real life, faith now, faith in the need of the day and recognizing who Jesus is to accomplish what he says that he is able to do. So he came to the house, verse 51. He let no one enter with him except Peter, John, James, the child's father and mother, and everyone. Everyone's outside crying. Again, this would be a public situation. This was the synagogue leader. It's his only daughter. People understand. People are mourning outside of the house. And everyone's crying and mourning for her. And notice, the situation turns tense, verse 52 and verse 53. "Stop crying," Jesus said. "She's not dead, but asleep." And notice the crowd's reply, verse 53. They're mocking him. They're laughing at Jesus. They have a claim of omniscience, and Jesus is late to the lesson of the situation. They knew, verse 53, that she was dead. So Jesus took her by the hand. Luke, between verse 53 and 54, moves Jesus right inside the child's room. The crowds are outside. He took her by the hand, called out, "Child, get up." Verse 55, her spirit returned. She got up at once. And what's evidence that a child is alive? They eat. You know this if you have children. Give her some food, right? Give her some food. You want evidence that she's alive? Eat. Eat up. Give her something to eat. Verse 56 is funny. Her parents were astounded, verse 56, and what did Jesus say? "Don't mention this to anybody." Kidding. I'm studying this week, and I am serious. I am going through this in all my, you know, I'm just trying to focus. And I got to this, and I laughed out loud in my office. The door was open, I went and shut it. lapping. You kidding me? You bring my daughter back from death, and I'm not going to say anything? There are a couple of different ways to interpret Jesus, especially in Mark. Mark emphasizes that Jesus will do something. Don't say anything. It's that divine timetable. Too many people come. He's going to get into trouble sooner than later. There's another sense, though, in which we could think of the parables of the sower extending here, because Jesus said to those who aren't fruitful, those who think they have but aren't fruitful, even what they have is going to be taken away. The crowds who are mocking Jesus outside, don't mention this to them. Even what they think they have is going to be taken away. Joel Green concludes, the crowds are not portrayed as particularly malicious, nor are they presented as persons of faith, as persons of whose faith is manifest in the harvest of perception and obedience. Against this backdrop, the woman with the hemorrhage is revealed as a person with faith that survives the test, and with faith that has human wholeness as its consequence. Similarly, even in the face of those who mock Jesus' claims, Jairus and his wife are able to put aside their fear to embrace faith in Jesus' capacity to bring restoration. To those who have, more is given. To those who don't have, even what they think they have will be taken away. The text demands a tender response to the Word of God. In a word, submission. Expectation. A sense of desperateness that believes. It's here where we can distinguish the kind of desperation that characterizes saving faith and continuing faith of discipleship and the desperation of a drama queen or just a dramatic person. The difference is the object that they seek and the faithfulness of that object. For those who come to Christ, and you who are continuing in discipleship, it's a faith that understands God. It's a faith that is based on fulfillment. Are there ups and downs of life? Yes, but there's a settledness because we understand the greater drama. When someone is lost in the drama of redemption, the dramas of life seem to fade. Someone who is caught up in the dramas of life, one day after another, they aren't seeking God. They're seeking the next little deliverance, the next angle by which they can try to get some space for themselves, the next arm up on someone, and it's a cycle that will never end until they're lost in the drama of history realized in Christ. Would you pray with me? I don't know where you're at this morning. I don't know the situation of your life. And there may be dramas that are not just for an illustration in a sermon. They're real for you. I want you to know today that those dramatic instances of your life and the pressures that they are producing, those are inside the sphere of a sovereign God who wants to be known in your life. That drama could involve education, it could involve money, it could involve relationships or work. We've thought this morning about the King of the universe who gave himself for sinners to make them whole. You may today need to repent simply of living for yourself, living just to get by for your own reputation, your own situation, I invite you today to look to a faithful God and receive forgiveness and the resources for a stable life, full of joy, not ease, power and endurance. Won't you stop the drama? Do you see the drama that has been fulfilled in Christ? The fulfillment of the ages? If you get lost there, you'll be found. Lord, I pray that you will open eyes today to see. Help us to walk by faith, to see fulfillment for all that it is. We confess, Lord, we have no plan B. All of our resources are at your disposal, our days, our energy, our bodies. Save and be glorified. We ask this in your Son's name.